Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you promise us that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, we ask now that you would make it live by the power of your Spirit in all of our lives. God, so whether as listeners or as speakers, we are all worshiping in your presence, that we might worship over the word because of what it teaches us about who you are and what you've done. And God, may the end of all of those thoughts and feelings and expressions of gratitude and praise be the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you will sum all things up in the fullness of time. We pray in his name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord, would you now hear the word of the Lord as you find it in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're continuing this week our aerial view of chapter 1 and its terrain. And we'll finish, I'll make this promise to you, we will finish that aerial view this week, but we're going to land next week. And as we do that, I want to think with you for a minute about the value of taking this kind of aerial big picture view of such a significant chapter in God's Word. And I want to take you to the beach in order to do that. We like to go to the beach. And one of the things that happens at the beach is the ritual discussion with the kids when we first arrive after the sunblock is all on, where I look them in the eyes and I say, "Now listen," and this is especially to my son Luke, who loves the water more than anyone. I look him in the eyes and I say, "Now I want you to always look and see where we are sitting on the beach when you're in the water. So you'll know where we are, but more importantly, so you'll know where you are." Now, it should come as no surprise that that discussion has to be repeated again and again and again and again. Because what invariably happens is that the kids go out into the water and their back is not facing in the direction I want it to face. It's not facing toward me. And you know the force of the ocean. Once you get in the waves, it just takes a little while before all of a sudden you're carried almost all the way to Flagler County. And Luke or our other kids will suddenly look up, and their parents, who used to be a fairly significant presence in their field of vision, have shrunk down to this little tiny speck. And then I have to go get it. Well, the Christian life is a lot like that. If you step out into the waves, and we all live in the waves, but you don't take the time regularly to look back and see where your parents are, where your Heavenly Father is, the force of the waves will carry you farther away than you think from where you belong. I went to Presbytery this week, which is ordinarily a good time, surprisingly so. But this week it was tragic. There were two teaching elders, two pastors in our presbytery who have been involved in adultery, was reported at Presbytery this week. One committing the adultery, the other his wife committing the adultery. And you know, I sit there and I say, how does that happen? How does it happen? And you know how it happens? How does it happen to them? How it happened to you and me? We take our eyes off the picture of chapter 1. And we love the waves more than we love the safety of the relationship and the power of the relationship that God has established with us. So the picture of chapter 1 is so important because it gives us a picture of ultimate reality, brothers and sisters. I mean, this is reality. I don't care how small the subatomic particle is that you're able to get to the bottom of, and I don't care how widely you can measure the universe. If you can do both those things, but you miss chapter 1 and the picture of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, you don't know reality. Because creation, you see from verse 11 and 12, is going to get rolled up like a garment. But God is going to be the same. He is going to remain. And so it is desperately important for people like the original audience of this book who were struggling with all kinds of issues and tempted to compromise their faith. It is desperately necessary for them and for us to keep our eyes fixed on the stable picture of what reality really is. It's not the waves which rise and fall. Christ's reign does not rise and fall. And that's our only hope. Now, last week we talked about the sons. We looked at the sons' power. And I told you that chapter 1 shows off the sons' power. And it was a power to protect and defend us. And it's also the power that he wields to rule us as a good king. Now, the power to rule and defend us, to protect and defend us. We need to know, and the writer wants his audience to know, that there are all kinds of threats, not even obvious ones, that lurk around them, over which Christ is from which Christ is protecting them. And it's important for us to know, brothers and sisters, that the one who keeps us does not slumber or sleep. Some of you know we have a cat. I'm front-loading all my stories. Some of you know we have a cat whose name is Yoda. And Yoda is a newer cat, and we will occasionally, he's going to be an outdoor cat, and we occasionally will let him out. He hasn't had all his shots, so I guess he can't be outside all the way, and I don't know. So anyway, he occasionally gets paroled to go out in the front yard. And on Thursday afternoon, I think it was, I came out and I was walking. I came out of my little work shed in the backyard and I was coming up the slope in our backyard. And I noticed that there was this huge, just absolutely enormous hawk sitting on the fence right by our garage. And, you know, not being very astute, I looked at it and said, well, that's surprising. You know, we don't normally have a lot of carcasses in our backyard or front yard. So I thought, well, that's odd. What's up with that? And as soon as it saw me, it flew away. And I kept walking up the hill, and I got to the top of the hill, and then I saw that Yoda was just walking around completely oblivious right there in the driveway. And immediately it just hit me how much we are like that. There are all kinds of things that we're oblivious to that are dangerous for us. And the Son of God protects us with a power and defends us so well that no harm befalls us apart from His will. And so the people needed to know that as they faced persecution. You and I need to know that as well today. And we should be encouraged. We do not pray to a mere memory of a fallen leader. We pray to a king who is enthroned right now and who has the power to deliver and the power to save. And that's what chapter 1 shows us. But it also shows us another very important point that is at the heart of what Christianity is all about. And that point, I alluded to it last week, is the Father's pleasure in the Son. Chapter 1 doesn't just show us the Son's power, but it also gives us a glimpse into something equally as fundamental, but which can readily be missed all too easily. And that is the Father's pleasure in the Son. Now, you might be wondering where I'm getting that from in chapter 1, because I don't see the word pleasure anywhere. I don't see the word delight, and you probably don't in your translations either. But let me tell you why I think it is a very important aspect of chapter 1. And I've given you some verse sites there in your outline. Look at what the Father does through the Son and for the Son, and you will see His pleasure in the Son. Okay? The Father made the universe through Him and appointed Him heir of all things. Now, is the Father going to do that? Is the Father going to do that for someone He isn't absolutely delighting over? The Son, verse 3, is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the very essence of the Father's beauty and radiance. He is the ultimate expression of the Father's character, the exact representation of it. And the Father has seated Him now at His right hand in heaven. And that is the position of highest honor. Highest honor. Now, who has been seated there in the right hand? Who is it? Remember last week we talked about the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, and the exalted Son. Do you remember that? The one who sits next to the Father is the glorified incarnate Son of God, who possesses a human body, a resurrection body, but it is a human body. That is the one who has been given this place of incredible honor and dignity. Verse 5, the Father's eternal commitment to the Son. I will be a father to Him and He shall be a son to me. And then verses 8 through 12, you overhear the Father praising the Son as the one who has created, the one who reigns as King, the one who is a King who rules in righteousness, who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. The Father is praising the Son. He is praising the incarnate, risen Lord who has a human body. And then in verse 13, the Father is committed to upholding the Son's honor by defeating the Son's enemies. Now, God is not going to do that. He is not going to offer praise. He is not going to make such a commitment. He is not going to entrust so much to one in whom He is not ultimately pleased. So the Father is greatly, greatly rejoicing in the Son. The Father holds nothing back from the Son. Do you notice this? No thing in the universe is outside the Son. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He created all things. And the Father has made Him heir of all things. Nothing is held back And so the picture is of God, and catch this, I don't want to say this irreverently, but I want to shock you a little bit. The Father is gushing in delight over His Son. He is head over heels in delight over the Son. The highest praise and the highest reputation in the universe have been given to the risen, incarnate Son of God, exalted to the Father's right hand. So what? So what? Well, I think there are two big things we need to take away from this. And the first is, I didn't do this in your outline, but let me do it this way. I wasn't trying to be cute in the two points. We must share the Father's pleasure in the Son, and then we do share in the Father's pleasure in the Son. In the first subpoint, I want you to hear the emphasis on the we. We must share in the Father's pleasure in the Son. And on the second point, we do share in the Father's pleasure in His Son. We must share in the Father's pleasure in His Son. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that as you and I observe the incredible delight that the Father lavishes on the Son in this chapter, we should catch the same delight in the Son. We too should be recognizing the centrality of the Son, His all-sufficiency, His worth. He is where all of history is going, whether we climb on board or not. That is where everything is pointed, brothers and sisters. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul talks about the summing up. It is God's intention to sum all things up in Christ. And the Father delights in the greatness of His Son, and so should we. We overhear the praise and the dignity and the expressions of delight that the Father lavishes on the Son. And let me ask you and ask myself, if God Himself is so moved by this vision of the Son and His work, what should our response be? How high is the Son's reputation in our hearts? God, the Almighty One, lavishes praise on this His Son. What do we do? What should our response to Him be? God commends Him to all of heaven. God commands the angels to worship Him. Do we even commend Him to the people we work with? Do we commend Him to each other? When you have a fallen brother or sister or an aching, agonizing brother or sister, do you commend Christ to him or her in our midst? Do you point them to chapter 1 or to the next big breaker that's coming into the shore so that they won't have to think about these great matters? Does the Son have a high reputation in your heart? And is that high reputation reflected in the life of your home? God Himself cannot say or think enough about the Son. How about you? How about me? Is He our church's focus? Is He? Is our church about the Son? Or is it about traditions? Is it about our denomination, the PCA? Is it about Reformed theology? I hope not. I hope it's about the Son. If you're not enthusiastic about the Son, let me just a word to those of you who are Reformed theology enthusiasts. If you are not gushing in delight over the Son, I don't care how well you know the 5 points of Calvinism, you don't have Reformed theology. You can memorize Calvin's Institutes, but if you don't gush in delight over the Son, you have not gotten Reformed theology. Your life better be about the Son. and about all that God has done in him and all that God is continuing to do in him and all the honor that God will so order history to bring to the Son. It's all about him. And that should be true of our church's life. Do we commend him or our theological correctness to those who stand on the outside of our fellowship? What are we passionate about growing in this place? Delight in the Son. I will answer. Well, how about this next point that's a little more mysterious? We do share in the Father's pleasure in His Son. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, remember a couple things from last week. When Christ, when the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, returns to heaven, which is the picture we have in Hebrews chapter 1, returns in triumph as the Messiah who has made purification for the sins of His people, who has finished that work of redemption. Notice He does not return the same. He left as the eternal Son of God, right? Who was not yet incarnate. He returns, when He returns, as the eternal Son of God, but as the eternal incarnate Son of God, exalted to the Father's right hand. Now, the importance of that distinction will become clear in a minute, but I want you to see that He doesn't return the same as the way He left, and He doesn't return alone. The Son of God does not return to heaven alone. When President Bush and Vladimir Putin meet together, it's just one man with one man, right? But they represent a much larger group of people, each, right? If in this last meeting that Bush had with Putin, if Putin had spit at Bush, what would your reaction have been? Is that an offense just between Bush and Putin? No, that's not how you would have taken it. You would have taken it as an offense committed against our nation, would you not? If Putin killed Bush in that little exchange, would not a war have started? Now, why is that? I mean, these are just two men meeting together. What do we care about what they say to each other or how they treat one another? I mean, what do we care? I mean, assuming it's none of the push the button type of discussions, okay? What do we care? We care because each man in that room stands for men and women and children. They're not alone when they enter that room, in a very important sense. And so the way that Putin treats Bush is the way that Putin treats everybody represented by Bush. Right? Now let's take that into Scripture for a minute. The high priest. You know your Old Testament, right? I'm sure you were just reading Exodus 28 this morning, right? Exodus 28, chapter in which the Lord explains to Moses what the uniform, if you will, the costume, the garments of the high priest should look like. Now, the high priest, who is the only one who is allowed into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple, where the presence of God dwells, the only one allowed in there, only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. Okay? He's the only person. And what does he wear when he enters the Holy of Holies? He has a breastplate on. And this is the part of his garments I want to make sure we understand. I want you to get the picture. And it's interesting, when you read the chapter, I think it's three times the Lord emphasizes to Moses as he describes the costume. He says, "Now do this for beauty and for glory." There are two pieces to the breastplate, front and back. And they're joined by hinges or clasps on each shoulder. And on the top of each shoulder is a stone of onyx. And on each onyx stone is written six names of the tribes of Israel. Six here, the second six here. Now on the front breastplate, there are four rows of three stones. 12. And engraved into each stone is the name of a tribe of Israel for beauty and for glory. So that when the high priest walks into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he is alone and he is not alone. He walks in and he carries with him everyone in those tribes into the presence of God, so that when God accepts the offering the high priest brings, he accepts the atonement on behalf of everyone in Israel represented by those stones. He doesn't go in alone, and he doesn't do his work on his own behalf alone. Now, when Christ, in verse 3, returns to heaven, having made purification for sins, he does it, as we see later in this book, he does it in his capacity as high priest, the perfect high priest, fulfilling all that the Old Testament pointed to in that office. And when he enters the presence of God in heaven, I don't want you to miss this, because the whole point of the gospel is what I'm about to explain to you. When he comes back into heaven, he does not return alone. When God accepts him and seats him in the position of highest honor in heaven, he has literally brought us back with him, Christian. You don't believe me? Read Ephesians 2:6. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Hebrews 9, verse 24 says, Christ appears now in the presence of God for us. For you and for me, Christian. When I say us, I'm talking to Christians here. I'm not talking to unbelievers. And if you are outside Christ, please do not make the mistake of assuming that these great glories, these benefits I'm describing for you, are your birthright, because they are not yet. Now, God offers them to you, but don't presume that you possess them unless you come to the Son and kiss Him, as it says at the end of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Okay, so Christ comes back into the presence of God. He represents us as the high priest. And so the way that God acts toward the high priest is the way he acts toward everyone the high priest represents, like an ambassador, which means that when God expresses delight in the Son, he expresses eternal delight in all the people who belong to the Son. Which means you, Christian. When God makes a commitment, an eternal commitment, to be your father, to be the Son's father, and to support the Son, he is making an eternal commitment to all who belong to the Son, which means you and me, Christian. It doesn't get any better than that. To have the highest praise and the highest reputation in the universe be your soul's clothing is what the gospel promises to you. Galatians 3:27, all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Him. Now, I want you to just sit and again think about all the things that the Father says to the Son in this chapter. And I want you, I want you to hear them as your soul's clothing. That's what God's Word says it is. The fact that the Son is now enfleshed and in the presence of God should be such an encouragement to us, not just because of the praise and the delight that the Father has in the Son. And don't get me wrong, I am not saying that God is praising us as the Son's people, as those who've created the universe. I'm not saying that, okay? But what I am saying is, look at the pleasure that the Father takes in the Son and all of His work. There is nothing held back from Him, so that those who are in the Son, those who kiss the Son by faith, have the benefit of all that the Father lavishes on the Son here. And the fact that the Son is now in the presence of God as a human, glorified as such to be sure, but as a human, do you see the significance of that? This is the complete reversal of everything that fell apart in the garden, where fellowship between God and man was broken. Now it is restored. There is a man, a human, in the presence of God now. And His presence there is the assurance that we will ultimately enjoy a full and unfettered fellowship with God, our Creator. That's what the gospel makes possible. If that doesn't fire you up, if that doesn't absolutely floor you, if it is not altogether lovely to you, pray that God would have mercy on your soul. All the effects of the fall have been reversed. Now, man, the penalty of sin has been paid, the effects of the fall have been cleared away, and now man enjoys fellowship with God. And you and I, Christian, are seated there, Paul says, in God's presence, right now. Right now. The purpose for humanity fulfilled in worshiping God in His very presence. In the payment of sin, God gave us true man, Jesus Christ, for men. And now, as we see the ultimate destiny purchased by the Son's saving work, we see true man in the presence of God for men and women. That's the picture Hebrews 1 gives to us. God's highest pleasure and the Son's reputation belong to us. We are children of God. And we are covered by the Son's work. Now, Christians, if you're tired, I hope that strengthens you. Because remember God's promise to bring many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. It's not just, and that's chapter 2, verse 9. It is God's plan is not just to bring the Son to glory and then kind of deal out second tier blessings to us. God's purpose is to bring many sons to that same glory. And so I proclaim it to you this morning. Be encouraged is an understatement. Be floored by the power of God's grace to do such a great work. And non-Christians, is this attractive to you? I hope that it is. I prayed for you all week that it would be. Because this is reality. This is reality whether or not you sign up. You don't bargain with this king. Don't flatter yourself. You don't negotiate with him. You come to him on his terms. If you want to call yourself a worshiper of God, you come in by and through the Son, and by and through and in the Son alone. There is no other path. But once you do, do you see what He makes available to you? Do you see the purpose of life? When you have such a picture to look at, why would you look anywhere else? Why would you look at professional achievements or the acquisition of money or wealth? Why would you ever look at a pornographic image? Why would you ever think about a moral compromise when you could look at the Son of God and at the throne of God and see yourself seated with your high priest at the right hand of God? There is no human achievement. There is no human pleasure. There is no accomplishment possible in the universe that could even begin to approximate one zillionth part of the depth of the glories of God in His mercies shown to those who belong to the Son. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. The Christian life is about power. It is about power, the Son's power. And it is about pleasure. Pleasure that you and I enter into as we celebrate what God has done in the Son, but also as we enjoy the benefits of what the Son has accomplished for us and what the Father has promised, bound Himself eternally to give us through His Son. So enjoy Him. Glorify Him by enjoying Him. Enjoy Him. His table spread before us this morning, brothers and sisters. It's a table which He sets, and it is a table for those who belong to the Son, those who have kissed the Son. If you have not kissed the Son, do not partake this morning. If you have not kissed the Son by faith and trusted in His work alone, if you are not Christ, if you are a Judas who is plotting to betray Him, do not come to this table, or you will drink judgment to yourself and you will eat judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know yourself to be a sinner and you want to be found authentically in Jesus Christ, to trust in Him and His work alone on your behalf, you are welcome to come to this table, and I hope that you will eat heartily the feast that God spreads before you. If you are a member in good standing of a church that upholds the sufficiency and the dignity and the power and the worth of the Son and His gospel, I want you to come to this table. But if you are not, I encourage you not to come to the table. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, the gospel on display for us, your work of redemption, far greater than anything we could ever imagine or cook up ourselves. And God, we are so grateful that when the Son came into your presence, He did not return alone. He brought us with Him. And so now, Father, as those who've been brought back to the place we belong, who now want to look to the shore and the ever-fixed mark of your grace and your character, I pray that you would help us to celebrate as sinners saved by grace your great work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.